17, 18 years, okay. But you grew up in Africa, and tell us a bit about where you grew up and what life was like for you.
Well, I was born in Nigeria, and I grew up there, attended my first degree and a master's degree in Nigeria, then did some lecturing work in Nigeria before I came over here to study for further studies.
Okay. Can we go even before then and find out a bit about, you know, about your childhood and how many brothers and sisters you had? And
well, I have three brothers, three sisters.
Okay, so you're one of seven.
That's yeah, right, isn't one it? Of oh, sorry, two brothers, three sisters.
Right.
Sorry.
It's okay. That's all right. Feel so free. If you ever want to change, just change your answers. Yes.
Okay. We are six. Six in number. Three boys, three girls.
Okay. Yeah. That's all right. Yeah. So there's six of you, and then mum and dad.
Mum and dad. Yeah. They are late now, and I'm the second born and first son.
Okay. So that was, and that was growing up in Nigeria. Whereabouts in Nigeria?
Well, I was from the southeast, that is the Igbos in Nigeria. They are regarded as one of the, you know, most industrious tribe.
Oh.
And hardworking. Okay. They are very conscious of trading, finance, and you name it.
So you use it with the children a lot, do you? That they come from this tribe that's hardworking and
industrious.
Yes,
very hardworking. And they've at some time, I think somewhere, sometime in the past, they fought for independence, but they lost, and they're still together, existing together as one Nigeria. So they are one of the, you know, hardworking groups.
Okay. Did you grow up going to church?
Yes, I grew up there. I was, when I was in the university, my father was a catechist. That is, my father was in the Catholic Church, and he was a minister in the Catholic Church. And I was a mass servant when I was growing up. But when I entered university, I started having, you know, a different perception about Christianity. And during my university days, you know, sometimes we attend fellowships, and occasionally, you know, we give our life to Christ, and along the way, we fall out again. So it was just like on and off, on and off. But when I, you know, started working in a high institution, I was a lecturer there, and I attended service. That was in July 1990. I attended a service, and the person preaching was a colleague of mine. You know, I was in the university for about 3 months, and I, you know, got used to some of my colleagues. And there in the church was my colleague preaching. I know, and the message was preaching that they were just as if it was directed at me, you know, and I was just, you know, as if God was touching my heart. This message is for you. After this day, you must give your life to Christ. I couldn't wait for him to finish preaching. And, you know.
What?
You know,
why was that then?
Because I was really, as if God was pulling me out of my comfort zone.
Okay, so you wanted
zone.
To respond.
Yeah, I wanted to respond.
Okay.
You know, I was just wishing that he would make an altar call, you know. I was just, oh, this is for me. This message was for me. And immediately he made altar call. I found myself straight in the front of the, in the front of the altar. And he prayed for as many as that came out that day. And that's the day I received Christ officially as my Lord and personal Savior. And since that day, you know, I started working with Christ. And, you know, I've been a Christian since that time, July 1990 up to
July 1990?
Yes.
Okay. And so that was when you were, and you were teaching there at university as a
Yes,
lecturer.
I was just a young lecturer in the high institution.
Okay. Now, you're married.
I'm married.
You have children.
Children,
so your
yes.
Your wife is here.
Yes. She's there.
Now tell us, when did you meet?
Well, I came to University of Leeds to study and on my own, and she also came to study on her own.
Okay.
And one day we met ourselves in a church. We attended the same church. I don't want to go to a long story, but she was sitting by my side. You know, I didn't notice her throughout the service, But
really?
I didn't notice how we were just worshiping.
You were focused, okay.
Yeah, focused in the worship. But, but, you know, at the end of the service, we normally rearrange the chairs because it's a rented place. Then this is Lonswood Roundabout. That's the YMCA. That's where the church was.
Okay.
So after the service, we had to arrange the chairs back to, you know, pipe them up again. So I just gave my Bible to somebody sitting near me, next to me, to hold for me so I can, you know, rearrange all the chairs. So after packing up all the chairs, I forgot who I gave my Bible to. So I was just looking around. The others left, the other members of the church, they went home, but she was standing at the one corner of the church waiting for me to finish packing up.
Holding your Bible.
Holding my Bible.
Wow. And you thought, so she's a woman for me.
Yeah.
How to find a wife. Give someone your Bible, and if they hold it and wait for it, there you go.
So that's how we met, okay. And from there I started being friends, and eventually we got married.
And you've got three children.
Three children.
Tell us their names.
Samuel, who will be 14 on Wednesday. Glory, who is 12. And Victory, who is 8.
And your wife is?
Udi.
Udi. Yeah, great. Well, we're glad they could be with us today. I know that you're a man of many degrees. This is interesting when you told me about this before. So how many different university degrees do you have?
Wow. Okay.
He's got to think about it. That's all, you know, there's...
So I had a first degree in Nigeria, University of Maiduguri, a master's degree in Nigeria, University of Ibadan, another master's degree from University of Leeds, PGCE to become a teacher in 2000 from Sheffield Hallam, PhD, University of Salford, PGCAP, University of Salford.
Wow, you're a perpetual student, aren't you?
Yeah.
Yeah, this is the tribal background, the industrious, hardworking tribe coming through. But your specialism is...
Civil engineer.
You're a civil engineer. So he's the man, you know? Do you want a civil engineer? With 4 degrees, yeah. I could talk a lot about civil engineer if you want to. We've just finished this building project, haven't we?
Oh, that's good.
Okay, good. Now, how is it... You told us you came to the UK. How is it you got to the UK? How did that... Because there's a story there, isn't there? That you tried to come 1 year and it couldn't...
Yeah, I came with scholarship, really. There was a scholarship offered by University of Leeds, Rothmans, and Rothman, Cambridge, and Chevening. So it was offered to two candidates in a year, one from Asia, one from Africa. Now, I met first class in my first degree, so that was a good opportunity for me to apply. So the year I applied, I got a response that, I'm sorry, on this occasion, you were not successful. So I didn't apply again, just the handwork of God. It seems the university resubmitted my application for the following year. So just one day, I got a letter that the application has proceeded. Out of so many candidates, it's been narrowed down to 5, out of which only 2 will be chosen, one from Africa and one from Asia. So I went to God in prayer. I fasted for 3 days, 3 days, 3 nights, continuous, and prayed to God. And God opened the door for me, and the next letter I received was the admission.
Right.
Full sponsorship. Yeah, and I came over here.
So the first year you applied and you didn't get it.
I didn't get it.
And then you did nothing about it. And the second year, you made no application, but you got into the process.
Yes, yeah.
Wow. Okay. So that was in the mid-90s, was it, that you came to the UK?
Yeah, I came in here in 1999.
Late 90s, 99. Okay. So then you did some education, then you did a PGCE, and then you went into teaching.
Yeah.
Why did you go into teaching?
Well, I realized, actually, I graduated first before my wife, because eventually we were married that time, and I wanted to stay behind and wait for her to finish her education. And for her to finish her education, I said, okay, let me do PGCE to teach physics in secondary school. Now, when I finished that, I started teaching physics, and when she finished, somehow, teaching physics, I got work permit to teach physics for 5 years. So with that ongoing, she finished her graduation, and just the way it happened, and eventually we're here till now.
So you did some teaching in a school in Bradford?
Yes, after the PGCE, I got a job in a school in Bradford in September 2002. Mm-hmm. And I was teaching in that school for about 10 years, and I resigned.
And that was physics?
That was physics. Okay. I was teaching physics in that school, and I resigned April 2012.
And that was to go and do a PhD?
To complete a PhD.
Okay, so you did your PhD in civil engineering,
yeah,
because you hadn't done enough education by that point.
Yeah.
and then you finished that, and then you went back to teaching for a little while, is that right?
Well, when I finished my research work, actually, while doing the PhD, I also did PG Cap to enable me lecture in the university. So when I finished all those backlog of work and publications, I had to publish most of my work as well. When I finished that, I had some few time and free space, so I decided to go and do some supply teaching job so as to keep up with the bills, you know. So I did some few months.
And that was in a different school, but also in Bradford?
In a different school, also in Bradford.
Okay.
Now, a school was interested in, you know, getting me in to help to raise the standard of some kids,
right,
for 3 months,
okay,
3 days a week for 3 months. And that's what I was doing before the incident.
Okay. So it was in this school in Bradford where you were stabbed?
Yes, this school now. But that wasn't where I was teaching for 10 years.
Yes, so it was one school for 10 years, then
yes,
you did the PhD, and then it was a different school for 3 months.
Yeah.
Okay. So we're going to move on to that now. Now, we've got a little video that just is, this is the police statement of what had happened, and then we'll find out a bit more from Vincent about what happened there. Okay, thank you. So that was how it was reported. Was that on the day? That
yeah,
was probably the report on the day from the police. Tell us in a bit more detail what happened, Vincent.
Well, just like every other day, that morning I was just going to work, you know, singing my Christian, you know, song, the music in the car. And when I got to work, straight into the classroom, and the students, the pupils were to come inside the classroom. So they all entered into the classroom, and after 5 minutes or so, two young boys were just, you know, shouting and making a lot of noise along the corridor, you know, running towards the classroom. So they ran into the classroom and rushed to the back, you know, to the back row. So I noticed something is not right with the two kids. So I went to them and separated them, you know, sat them in different places. I came back to the front. That was the first lesson, and just a few minutes into the first lesson, as I came back to the front to write the learning objectives and what they need to do, also to call up the register, I noticed that they've gone back to sit together again and brought out mobile phone, or just giggling and making noise in the classroom. So I went back to them again to request for the mobile phone to be switched off and to be handed in, you know. That's the school regulation. Or that was the school regulation. And this boy refused. He refused to hand in the mobile phone. I said, okay, the consequence of that is I'm going to call a member of the senior management team to come and sort it out. Or probably go and have a word with him. So I realized he was just wasting our enormous time. So I left him there and went back to the front to call up the register. So while I was putting and calling on the register, I noticed he stood up and moved towards the door. So I thought he was going to wait for his senior management team to come and have a word. So I beckoned him to go back to his seat. I've not actually sent the request, that later on somebody will come and speak to him. He refused. He ignored me. So I felt this boy just wanted to, you know, take most of our time that day. So I ignored him. I called up the register, went to the board to write the learning objective. So I was backing him at this point in time. He was by the door. The door was very close to me.
And your back was turned,
my back was turned away from him. So I was writing the learning objective. All I had, he came from the back and hit very hard onto my tummy. you know. So that instant I was writing, nobody's supposed to, and as a teacher, nobody's supposed to, you know, hit me or box me or touch me. So I turned around and he was just standing, you know, standing facing me with a very long, almost 6-inch knife, by this time stained with blood. So that's when I realized he had stabbed me. So I called his name, "You stabbed me." Then he jumped out of the door and ran away. So I then recollect, probably that's why he was by the door side and opened the door, ready to stab and run away. But then, instantly, you know. So when he ran out, then I looked below me here, you know, blood is already gushing out. So I was terrified, and instantly I started feeling cold, you know. And not long before this incident was Anne Maguire's case, you know. She was stabbed in the classroom and she died, you know. And some other cases of stabbing and, you know, so I thought probably my time has come. Probably this is my time to die. So I started shouting, "Jesus, Jesus, don't let me die. Blood of Jesus, save me." So I held it tightly so as to avoid much blood rushing out. I held it. I was just shouting, "Jesus, Jesus." Now, in the classroom, the students were there. In my mind, I felt if I continue to stay in that classroom, I may collapse and may not have any help. Other classrooms were shut, and teachers didn't know what was going on. So I dragged myself towards the reception. I was just shouting, "Blood of Jesus, Jesus, please don't let me die. Jesus, don't let me." And instantly, what was coming to my mind was my family, especially the last one. The last one, who is 8 years old, I said, "Wow, she won't have a father. She's going to grow up now fatherless." Look at my family, you know. There was no mention, no goodbye, nothing. I said, "Jesus, don't let me die. God, don't let me die." So while I was dragging myself out, the children started shouting, "Help, sir! Sir is stabbed! Help! Help! Sir is stabbed!" Now, when I got to the reception, you know, they had to put me in the first aid room, and I was just looking at every bright light. I would just be looking at it, you know, with the fear that my eyes would not close. I thought maybe any moment from now that would be the end. Anything I was holding, I just try and make sure I was holding it tight to make sure I have energy still left behind me. It was very, very frightening. I never had that kind of experience before in my life, you know. So it was just, and it was later I realized that the two boys that came in, that is one of them that stabbed me, the other boy that came in with him already knew what he was going to do because they planned it ahead of time. He actually planned to stab me on Wednesday, but because I was working 3 days a week, Wednesday was not part of the day I was in the school. So I was there Monday, Thursday, and Friday. So Wednesday I wasn't in school. That was what I learned in the court during the sentencing. And then he replanned again for Thursday.
So you're in the first aid room. They called an ambulance.
And I was there. They were just looking for my pulse, making sure.
They took you to hospital.
They took me to hospital.
Was it the LGI?
Within 20 minutes, we were in LGI, okay. And they rushed me in. You know, by then, my wife already, you know, arrived there. They did a scan and straight to theater.
And how long were you in theater?
Probably they went into theater maybe 9:30 that same morning, and I woke up around 5 in the evening.
Right.
So how long the operation took, I didn't know. And when I woke up, I saw a big, you know,
big
scar. So my tummy was cut all the way from the top down there. It was opened up to repair all the damages.
Mm-hmm. Now the knife, it was a long knife, but actually none of your organs had been affected by it. Was that right?
Yeah, in fact, that is the mercy of God, and that is the miracle in this. It's a long knife, went in from here, and the doctor said it went through right inside, but it went through in between most of the major organs. So it went through my stomach, but it didn't cut it. It went through a part that it cut through the wall of my stomach. It went through small intestine. It didn't cut it into half, otherwise I would have been carrying some things to drain, some other things. But it cut it vertically, so it was able to be repaired. Okay. The large intestine, it cut the large intestine in a way that it was easily repaired. So I saw that as purely the handwork of God. That upon that, you know, I'm still alive.
Now obviously that's a huge thing to happen. We're talking about, you know, crises tonight. How did it affect you and your family, Vincent? What were the effects of that on you first and then on your family as well?
Yeah, there's the psychological effect, really. The psychological effect of not really trusting people around you anymore. You know, somebody coming very close to me, my first instinct, there might be a knife in his pocket. So there's a lot of so many things, you know, psychologically, you know, the impact was enormous. I couldn't, at the time, even when I was able to go outside, I couldn't go to the park. If I had gone to the park, I'd be suspecting everybody in the park that somebody, you know, has a knife somewhere and will come after me. Even up to this time, there is a group I find myself in, I'll become uncomfortable. But gradually, I'm recovering from that. My family, my children, you know, they get over very quickly. But the problem there is they're still growing up. I don't know what the effect will be on the long term. You know, probably later on in their life when they realize, you know, somebody stabbed their dad. You know, so the effect is somehow unquantifiable at the moment as they're still growing up. My wife was so much affected. My wife is a teacher as well. And actually, she was teaching in a school when she was called. Raftosby here. She was teaching in Raftosby at that time when she was called and I was stabbed. So she left the work and you know, came to the hospital. And for a long period of time, she couldn't go back to work. You know? So the impact was not only on me, but so many people around me. And that is the emotional impact. Financially, there was a lot of impact. We lost income. It was
because you were a supply teacher. You were telling
I was a supply teacher.
There was no income
for my wife too. She stayed away for a while to look after me. There was no income, and you know, people were thinking, "Oh, you were starved. You're going to be paid a lot of money." Nothing was paid. We did. So there was financial loss. There were a lot of impact in our life, you know. At the time, our survival was purely on God's mercy. You know, we just depended on God. Our mortgage, we just depended on God. Month by month, God will make a way. And, you know, consistently, God was just making way for us, providing. So all round, it wasn't, you know, not a good. It wasn't a smooth experience.
It was difficult.
It was a difficult time. It was a difficult time.
Now, hearing all that, Vincent, in a minute we're going to watch a video because one of the things you said was really important for you was that you forgave this young man for what he did. Now, what we'll do is we'll watch the video and then maybe you can tell us a bit about how you felt able to do this. So this, just to give the context here, this is after the sentencing.
Yeah.
So the sentencing has been handed down, and now you're coming out, you're going to give a statement to the press following that. Okay, thank you. Now, so my question, Vincent, is, with all that happened and all the effect on you and your family, how is it you could forgive that young man?
Yes. Forgiving is not easy, so to say, but myself and my family, we prayed over this incident and we felt in our heart the best way forward, the best way to move forward is to forgive this boy. That And the effect was, when we made up our mind to forgive him, that burden, that anger, the zeal to for revenge, those, you know, vanished. And, you know, we started having it a bit easier. With unforgiveness, the weight was heavier. There was that, you know, there was that eagerness for revenge. But when we forgave him, we, as if the load was lifted off our shoulder, and we could see, we could reason, you know, properly. We could actually, you know, pray to God. Now, if we look at Matthew chapter 6 in the Bible, you know, when Jesus was telling his disciples, he said, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, and in our return. And at the time he said, forgive those who trespass against you, as your Father will forgive you. And when he finished that statement, verse 14, chapter 6, he said, if you don't forgive those who sinned against you, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. But if you forgive those who sinned against you, your Father will forgive you. And as a Christian, I know that God has forgiven me all my sins. He has blotted them out, you know, with the blood of Jesus, and I am being forgiven. Therefore, it was easier then to be able to forgive this boy. Ordinarily, it will not just be an easy thing to forgive somebody. But when Christ has touched our heart, when Christ has come into our life, when Christ has shown himself mighty in our situation as a savior, it becomes a bit easier to be able to forgive.
So the power to forgive comes from seeing how God has forgiven you.
Excellent.
Okay. Yeah, wow. I want to ask you just a few more questions, and then we're going to move on to the next thing. But you've told us about how you became a Christian back there in Nigeria at the university. And you've told us about the crisis you went through. I guess the really important question I want to get to is, how did your Christian faith help you in that crisis? Mm. How did Jesus help you through that crisis? Because that's our title is Coping in a Crisis. Mm. How did that work?
Well, Jesus told us that he said, you are in this world, but you are not of this world. He said, in this world, you have great tribulations. He said, but do not worry, you will overcome, because Jesus overcame. So because Jesus overcame, we believe in our heart that when we go through certain things in our life, God will go with us. You know, God will not abandon us. It's just like, and God will not uproot us out of that problem, but God will go with us along that problem. And this mindset about God has helped us in coping with this situation. So we know we're going to go through it. We know God has delivered us, but it will not be easy. But as we go through it, God has promised he will go with us.
So you're never alone.
We are never alone. Okay. At each point in time, when things are hard, we call upon the name of God. Say, God, come through for us. We are stranded. We don't have money for this. We don't know what to do. And he will come through for us.
So what, you're not saying that the crisis went away because you're a Christian?
No.
You're not saying that it was an easy ride because you're a Christian?
No.
But you're saying that God was with you through that. God gave you strength through that.
God was with us.
And was there something, there was something bigger and greater as a Christian that you were looking forward to as well?
Yes. I also want to share, you know, when Jesus Christ was going through, I don't know how many of you who are Christians at the moment, but when Jesus Christ was going through the sufferings on the cross, he felt pain because he was human. So he felt the pain and he was asking God, if it is possible, let this cup pass over me. So at that time, it was heavy on him. But, you know, what kept coming to him that, you know, that he has to go through this, but God will go with him. If you look at Apostle Paul, you know, he said, Apostle Paul prayed to God for an ailment to depart from him. But God kept telling him that his grace, God's grace, is sufficient for him. So when we go through difficult time, God will go with us, but we'll still go through it. But one thing important is, as we go through this difficult situation, as we go through this stuff in our life, if we persevere, we become better off at the end of it all. So that's how testing comes. So when testing comes, make sure that we are with God. And when we are with God, God will go with us. And at the end of it all, we'll give glory to God. God will take the glory. Because we'll go through it and we pass through and we come out more successful. If you look at the journey of Israelites, sorry, I'm taking your time again. When the Israelites was crossing the Red Sea, it was also a difficult moment. They were stranded. They didn't know what to do. And they called upon God, the same God we serve today. And God gave Moses a rod. He said, raise the rod up, and the river will... So he said, raise it up. Moses didn't know what will happen when he raises the rod up. But when he raises it up, the river parted, and they walked through. And after walking through, it closed up again. So God is always by our side if we call upon him. If God is with us, we'll pass through situations, we'll pass through obstacles, and we'll come out successfully at the end. You know, that is our confidence, and that's what we believe, and God has been coming through for us.
Do you believe, Vincent, that this world is all there is? Or do you think there's...
No. Okay. The Bible said that if our confidence, if all our effort is what we gain in this world, in this life, if every of our effort is what we benefit in this life, you say we are of all men most miserable. So there is something to look up to at the end. Highest people will live here on earth, maybe 100 years, 120 years. And if you compare this to the span and plan of God, it's only a short period of time in time. And after this life, there is another life which God has promised us. In John chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back to collect you. And he said, verse 2, he said, if it were not so, I would have told you. That means God has prepared a place for us, and that is our target. Whether I died in that stab wound or not, God's name will still be glorified. Stephen was stoned to death. He was serving God and he was stoned to death. God's name is still glorified. It's not about us. It's not about our gain or about our suffering. It's about our hope, our confidence in God. That at the end of this life, we'll be with our Maker. You know, and that is the hope that keeps me going. That keeps us going. So if our hope is just what, you know, Theresa May will do for us, what Labour or Conservative or what we gain from this or what we gain from that, or whether we benefit from this or not, we struggle our life chasing shadow. But if we have hope in God, that at the end of this life, we be with God. The purpose for which we are created is so that at the end of it all, we spend the rest of eternity with our Maker. It is much more important than what we gain or what we lose in this short period of 120 years compared to eternity.
Thank you, Vincent. I can tell that you'd like to speak for a little while longer about these things. But we probably need to stop that. I'm really grateful for you sharing your story. Just before we sing, and then we'll have a reading, and then Roger's going to come and bring a short message. Just a few books I was going to mention.
Well, good evening. As Matthew mentioned, my name's Roger. I'm one of the assistant pastors at the church here. If you're a visitor, you're really warmly welcome to be with us. Before I forget, because I might forget this at the end, please don't feel you need to rush away. There will be tea and coffee at the end. We'd love for you to stay and speak further. I'm sure Vincent would be happy also to speak further with you if you'd appreciate that. I've just got a few words to share from the passage that we've just read together in Psalm 121. Now, we've just heard how Vincent's story of how he coped in the midst of a crisis. But what about you? Perhaps you've experienced your own crisis of some kind. Each of our lives are different. Our stories are different. How do you cope in the valleys of life? We all experience circumstances that exhaust our ability to cope. Situations that lie outside of our control. Perhaps for you it's been a health issue, a relationship breakdown, an insecurity at work in some way, threats at school, an unexpected event or accident that changed your life. Perhaps you're in the midst of something at the moment that causes you great anxiety. We try to future-proof our lives, don't we? But ultimately, those insurance policies we take out, our education, our wisdom, our wealth can't protect us from so many different things that come up during the course of our lives. Now, the Bible doesn't pretend that all is well in this life, in this world. It's very honest about our experiences. The psalm that we have just read sits in a book of the Bible right in the middle called the Psalms. And it's a book of the Bible in which people pour out their feelings towards God. Their joys, but also their frustrations, their anger, their disappointments, their fear. It's a very, very honest book. It's a book that many Christians love to turn to because it expresses so clearly how often we feel. And many of the Psalms are cries for help. Now, where do you turn to for help at such moments of crisis? Difficult times throw us upon the need for other people, family, friends, often professionals, people with particular skills and gifts to help us, emergency services, doctors, counselors, to name just a few. They all have a role to play, don't they, in helping us. But do you turn to God? Do you turn to God? Now, Psalm 121 describes God as a helper. First couple of verses, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The big question is, what sort of helper is God? Is he any different to one of those helplines we have to call periodically? It's interesting, as I was putting together this talk on Friday, I had to phone one of those helplines in relation to something and was getting very frustrated because you go through the system of having to choose which number you're trying to get through to the right person, the right department for the issue you want to talk about. That in itself takes a while, can be frustrating. Then you get stuck in a queue, you listen to music you're not too keen on, you sit there waiting to see if you're going to get through to someone, and then you get through to someone and you find you're in the wrong department, they need to send you elsewhere, and it takes forever. Helplines are impersonal. They're frustrating. They're slow. Now, perhaps you feel that God is no different. You've tried praying, but you're not sure whether really anyone's listening. Does God care? Is he there? Is he truly in control? Well, the psalm does tell us what kind of helper God is. It says he's a powerful helper. Perhaps you've approached your MP or local councillor for help with something in the past. Getting the ear of someone powerful can make a real difference. But the results can be mixed, can't they? Because our politicians do have some power, but they don't have all power. And the psalmist says, seeking God's help means approaching the one who made heaven and earth. That short statement says that God is the author of all life, of everything that we see in the universe. That it makes it clear that he holds all power and authority. Nothing happens outside of his control or allowance. Now, there are no obvious answers at times as to why God allows certain things to happen in our lives. Sometimes there are very big question marks about what God is doing. But the Bible says to us repeatedly, be assured that he's in control. Where our power is limited, his is total. The next question, though, is does he really care? He might have all power, but does he care for us? Well, the psalmist says God is not only a powerful helper, he is a personal helper. Again, we turn to loved ones at times of difficulty. We may employ carers or support workers at times of ill health. But even those closest to us, even those who are employed to help us in such ways, have only so much to give us. They tire, don't they? We get tired. Perhaps you've been involved in caring for a loved one. You can't be with someone 24/7. You can't do without sleeping. Sometimes, sadly, people let us down, even those closest to us. Look at how God is described in the psalm in contrast. It says, "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." This is one of my most favorite verses in the Bible, the fact that God does not sleep. We have to sleep. It's something that reminds us that we're weak and frail. God does not grow tired or disinterested. And he's described in wonderfully personal ways. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. In other words, he's like that parent who stays up with a sick child. He's like a shade protecting you from the harmful effects of the sun. What's the point being made? God is close to his creatures. He is personal. He cares. He's not distant. He's powerful. He's personal. It says also that God is an ever-present helper, verses 7 and 8. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Now, I work as a pastor in the church. In my previous job, I used to work for a housing charity. I used to support people, vulnerable people who had fallen on hard times for a range of reasons. And I started my career as a support worker with high ambitions and hopes that I could change people's lives, that I could do good. I soon learned that I could do very little. Frustrating, it's difficult. I think anyone who's been a social worker experiences the same thing. I used to work with many social workers. Disillusionment can set in because we only have so much energy. We can't be present all of the time. I had a caseload of different people I had to visit. I could only give them a couple of hours each week. As a pastor, still, I sometimes don't know what the right thing to say or do is. I can't take away people's problems. But the psalm tells us that God is present at all times and in all places. And the psalm also says his concern is bigger and broader. Often we want God to deal with our immediate needs. We want God to deal with those external circumstances, those people who have harmed or hurt us. It says God wants to do more. He's concerned for our eternal welfare. He wants us to deal with those internal issues that affect our ability to cope. Now, what do you do? What are your coping mechanisms under stress? Some things harm us, don't they? Many people turn to alcohol, some turn to drugs. Those can sort of hide the problems for a time, but they don't deal with them. Some are positive, or should be, our family, our friends, those professionals we turn to. But none of those people can give us truly what we need or long for, because we are made to know God. We are made to know God as helper. We were made to live in dependence upon our God. God is the true helper we all need. Now, perhaps you think that the talk of this psalm is cheap. The psalm says God is powerful, he's personal, he cares for us. Where's the evidence? It's in Jesus. It's in Jesus. Now, Jesus is not mentioned in the psalm, but really Jesus fulfills everything that we read about in this psalm. God not only expresses concern for us, he hasn't simply thrown down a book in the Bible as a guidebook for life. He's come to us. Jesus is God in the flesh. God knows what it is to live our lives, to experience our pain and difficulties. He truly has drawn near to us. Mighty God, creator of the universe, truly is interested in each one of our lives. And we've been looking at the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark on Sunday mornings. They show us, that book shows us that Jesus was a helper in the lives of many, many people. His miracles demonstrated that he had the power of God to heal sickness, to calm storms, to feed the hungry. Repeatedly we see Jesus come to people in moments of crisis. He heard their cries for help. But the Gospels also show us that Jesus has dealt with a crisis that is common to each one of us. We live different lives, we experience different difficulties, but there is a crisis that is common to all of us. Something that we do share with Vincent, though we may not thankfully experience that same trial that he had as a teacher. a crisis that has its roots in our first parents, Adam and Eve. By nature, the Bible says we are sinful. We are rebellious. That's another way of describing what sin is. We're made to know God. We're made to live in dependence upon God. But we spurn his love, affection, his help. We decide to live life in our own way. We'd rather take control and do things our way. And that crisis of trust in the Garden of Eden has consequences. It cuts us off from God. It makes us worthy of judgment, the Bible says. Jesus came to heal and restore what was broken. He came to reconcile us to our Maker. How? That's at the cross. He came to die. His crucifixion wasn't a mistake. It was his mission. We weren't meant to die. You can see that in terms of what Vincent was expressing, that moment when he was stabbed. He's calling out to Jesus. Death is something that none of us look towards, that any of us can take any comfort in thinking about in terms of our life to come. That's because we weren't made to die. It's a consequence of our fall. But Jesus came to restore what was broken. He came to stand in our place. He died and took that judgment we should receive. And the result is forgiveness, something that was talked about and shared, as Vincent shared with us. It's a restored relationship, new life, eternal life for those who look to Jesus for help. Now, Vincent experienced God's help in a particular trial, but God has provided help for him and provided help for all of us that will last for an eternity. Through Jesus, can be forgiven, we can be children of God, we can know God as our helper. Now, God doesn't promise us an easy life. We live in a fallen world. We each contribute in some way towards that. But God has come to restore what is broken. You want evidence that God cares for you? Well, Jesus is the person to look to. The Gospels are evidence of God's loving concern for us. How do you receive that help? Well, firstly, by humbly confessing your need. We're proud, aren't we? We struggle to ask for help so frequently. Moments of crisis break us. We have little choice but to turn to other people and to rely upon them. And that applies in the same way spiritually. Until we see that true nature of our condition, we won't cry out to God. If we're proud that we can get by ourselves, live independently, do things as we please, we'll feel no need of calling upon God. The gospel in that sense contains hard news as well as good news. It says our pride must be broken. We won't come to God until that happens. And sometimes God brings difficult things into our lives as a means of waking us up, to encourage us to call upon him. Secondly, how do we come and receive his help? Well, by receiving help from God costs our pride, but nothing else. It costs our pride, but nothing else. Now, I received two letters in the post this week. One was from Yorkshire Water, and it was offering me protection against damage to my drains, my house being flooded, things like this. You know, pay a certain amount every month, and if you have a problem, we'll come out and fix it for you. The other was from the company that made our washing machine. Our warranty's about to expire. Again, pay us a certain amount each month. Your washing machine breaks down, we'll come out and fix it for you. Now, both offers of help came at a cost. I needed to pay something if I wanted that specialist help. I can't fix my washing machine. I'm no plumber. I need the support of others if those things were to happen. And many think, though, that there is a premium to pay for God's help. Many think that they have to pay something if God is to help them. Some think they've paid the premium, they live well, they deserve God's favor and kindness. God owes them something. When things go wrong, they get angry. God, why have you brought this into my life? They reason they deserve better. Others believe they're in debt. Their faults are obvious to them. They reason that God will not hear them until they improve their performance in some way. I need to pay for God's help. Now, Jesus met both kinds of people. He corrected both kinds of people. To the proud, he had words of warning. You're not as good as you think you are. God owes you nothing. To those in despair, he had words of comfort that God cared for them, that God reached out to them, that God is gracious. He does not treat us as we deserve. To both, he offered help for the present, but also for the future. And God promises to help those who accept his son Jesus, because it is Jesus who took that cost for us, not us. Christians aren't immune to life's problems, as we've heard. In fact, God uses them to shape us. Many of us find that process a difficult one. We find it difficult to forgive. We need to turn to God and seek the help of his Holy Spirit to help us to do that. But the promise that we look forward to is that one day Jesus will return. One day this world as it is now and we experience it will be no more. One day we will be with God. One day his world will be fully restored. So my question to you is, have you called upon God yourself for help? Why not come to him today if you haven't done that already in your life? Becoming a Christian is a simple thing in many ways. It's hard, though, because it affects our pride, because we have to acknowledge we need help, and that is painful. So whether you're in the midst of difficulty or joy at this time, I encourage you to do what Vincent did, to lift your eyes up to see your helper in your Lord God. He's the helper that each one of us needs in good and bad times. As I said before, perhaps you would like to speak further after the service. Please do stay and join us for drinks. But perhaps you want to talk about something that you've experienced one-to-one or privately. Please do feel that there's an opportunity to do that, to come speak to Matthew or myself after the service, if you'd appreciate that, or prayer. Vincent would be happy to speak further with you as well, I'm sure. We also run occasionally Christianity Explore courses, which are an opportunity to explore what Christians believe, what the Bible teaches in an informal setting. We look at the Bible together, we answer common questions. If you'd be interested in coming along to one of those courses, please again do speak to Matthew after the service. He coordinates them in the church. He'd be happy to give you more information about that or answer any questions you've got. Well, I'm going to pray and we're going to finish at that point, and then we'll serve refreshments at the back of the church. Father God, we give you thanks that you are a God who is great, but also gracious, a helper. We acknowledge our dependence upon you for life and for new life. We thank you for Vincent's sharing with us of his experience, of how his faith sustained him in the midst of crisis. And we pray you bless your word to each one of us this day. We thank you, we praise you, and we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.